Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they like men have transgressed the covenant, there have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. Father, tonight we thank thee that thou hast given to us not only thy word, the Holy Scripture, but thou hast also given to us thy Spirit, that we might know the things of God. And we recognize tonight perhaps more than ever our need of the ministry of the Spirit of God to teach us the ways of God. For even having the Scriptures, our eyes are closed, and Jesus had to open the eyes of his disciples that they should understand the Scriptures. And we confess, Father, that we need that the Spirit of God open our eyes, that we might understand the Scriptures and know the things of God. We pray that tonight, even as we look into this portion, that you would by your Spirit instruct us. We want to know your ways. We want to walk in your ways. And we pray that you would make this possible tonight as you instruct us in your ways by your Spirit, and then as you apply your word to our hearts during this coming week. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our topic tonight is discerning true repentance. I think when Isaiah mentioned that the Lord's ways are not our ways, when he mentioned that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, he said something so basic to our daily lives, something that we battle with constantly. I know one day I was talking with a brother, and I mentioned I just sometimes despair of accomplishing that which Paul refers to in Romans 12:2. He talks about the renewing of our minds. In other words, learning to think God's thoughts rather than our own thoughts. And I confess that my first response is always looking at it my way rather than looking at it God's ways. To the extent that God's ways become very difficult for me to even understand because they are so foreign to me. Perhaps many of you, having studied foreign language, came up against the time when you despaired of ever being able to actually hold a conversation in that language. It seemed like it was a fight just to learn every word and to remember every word, much less ever learn how to put those words together to be able to respond to somebody. And it seems as though this is the same thing with the Word of God, so different from our way of thinking. And then not only our own natural way of thinking, but also the reinforcement that we have received down through the years. And I labor constantly fighting against all of the strong Arminian teaching that I've received down through the years without even realizing it. And as I read during this past week, Spurgeon made the comment that Arminianism is so acceptable to men because it fits perfectly into the natural man's way of thinking. It just looks so good. You hear it and you say, it talks about the Bible and it sounds so true, that must be it. And this is a constant fight, and one of the areas is this matter of repentance. And I believe that God has some help for us here in Hosea chapter 6. And yet at the same time, as I prepared this message, I almost despaired. I said, Lord, when it is so difficult for me to get it through my own head, how am I going to preach it and help somebody else to understand it? And so I trust you'll bear with me and think seriously about these things that we'll be speaking about tonight. Perhaps tonight we won't get to the bottom of the matter, but we trust that we will take some new steps towards clarifying our thinking. Now, perhaps one of the proofs of the fact that our topic tonight is going to be difficult to understand is that repentance itself is distasteful to the human heart. Now, you and I know that. All we have to do is just get the idea that God is going to put his finger on something he's going to want us to repent about, and our heart starts pumping a little bit harder. That is distasteful to us. And so the entire topic of repentance is something that is foreign to the natural man. We'd rather not think about it. We mentioned last week, our last study, the popular gospel today is a preaching that omits repentance. And so it sounds good to the human heart, to the natural mind. And as they tell you, well, you think life is great now, you just trust Jesus and it'll really be great. You know, that just sounds, yeah, that they really ought to want that, shouldn't they? And so that's the kind of a gospel you like to preach, because naturally everybody's going to want better than what they've already got. And so this is something that we need to look at very seriously. And as Hosea begins here in verses 1 to 3, talking about true repentance, then he recognizes that there is something else abroad besides true repentance. There is also the devil's counterfeit, and that is false repentance. The devil has invented a counterfeit of false repentance that he uses to satisfy the people that feel they really ought to repent but don't want to. And so this just really fits the bill in that kind of a situation. But how do we discern true repentance from the false? First of all, let's notice in verses 1 to 3, true repentance. Verse 1, we see that, first of all, true repentance is God-centered. Come and let us return unto the Lord. Now, there's no need of returning unto the Lord if we haven't turned our backs on the Lord. And so repentance is recognizing that we are the ones who have turned our backs on God. We are the ones who, as Isaiah says, have gone our own way. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way and turned our backs on God. And so Hosea says, come and let us return unto the Lord. And in other words, the scriptural picture is that we have left him and we have turned our backs on him. There needs to be a recognition of wrongdoing. Now, Hosea says, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. And as there is suffering because of our ways, there is in a true repentance a recognition that God has been made to suffer, whereas false repentance is only concerned about the fact that I am suffering, without a concern for the fact that I have caused God to suffer by my ways. And so we find that not only it is God-centered in that we recognize we have left him, but we recognize that he has brought chastisement. He hath torn, and he will heal. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. And so here we are, torn and smitten, and we recognize this is not just bad luck, but that God is dealing with us, and God is causing us to see the wickedness of our ways and that the hand of God has a purpose in this. He will forgive and he will restore, says Hosea. He will heal us and he will bind us up. And so as we recognize this situation, these pressures that God brings upon us, and we wonder, what should I do in this situation? The answer is always repent. You know, people are running around today looking for answers to their problems. But what I find most of the time is that the answer to their problem is just one simple thing. Repent. The reason people continually run around looking for answers to their problems and never seem to find answers to those problems is because they don't want to repent. And as soon as they would repent, they would find they don't have any more problem, because the problem had the purpose of bringing them to repentance, of causing them to see their need. I know there was a time in my life as a very grievous problem came into my life, and I began reading every book I could get a hold of and talking with everybody I could corner that I thought might have some kind of an answer. And, you know, I just never found an answer. The books didn't have it, and the people didn't have it, and the counselors didn't have it. I couldn't find any answer to my problem. Do you know, after I repented, I found I didn't have any problem. And so the answer to our problem is repenting. And we find here that our problem, true repentance, is God-centered, and the problem is meant to bring us to God. And so the question is, how do I get out of my problem? But the question is simply, am I willing to repent before God? We find that true repentance is not only God-centered, but true repentance is lasting. Verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, true repentance is lasting, but there is a process here. He says, after 2 days he will revive us. And I believe in true repentance, there is a time during which we sense death and destruction. True repentance has to it a time of total desperation to which we must come. And Hosea warns us that when we turn unto the Lord, he might not revive us immediately. He says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And so we cry out because of the pressures. Now, the pressures might leave us, but then what often comes is a sense of loss, a sense of how would I say it, a void in which true repentance seeks the presence of God and not just the absence of the problem. And so if the problem goes and we don't have the presence of God, there is that aching void, a sense of desperation, a fear that perhaps God has abandoned us. And whereas false repentance is just glad to have the problem gone. That's all he wanted anyway. But true repentance is horrified if there is not a sense of the presence of God. True repentance is concerned that God was offended and must have God's approval. That's why suicide is just a form of false repentance. It wasn't a concern for the approval of God, but just a concern of relief from the pressure. That's why Judas went out and hung himself. He wasn't concerned for the approval of God. He was just concerned to get relief from this terrible pressure that was upon himself. We find, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Maybe you'd like to turn to that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Let's look at verse 24 to begin with. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Notice here again the word apt to teach. That's related to being gentle and patient and not abilities. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice what he's saying here. if God peradventure will give them repentance. In other words, we see here, first of all, that repentance is from God. And secondly, we find that repentance is not certain. Because Paul says, if peradventure God will give them repentance. This is a very important thing, because true repentance has that time, that period of a sense of death and desperation. I remember each time I hear my wife give her testimony, and she refers to the fact that the time came when she began to wonder, if the time comes when I decide that I want to be saved, will God want to save me anymore? And that's a very good question. That's a very scriptural question. Because Paul says here, if peradventure God will give them repentance. In other words, God is not obligated to give you repentance, and if God does not give you repentance, you will not have repentance, because true repentance comes from God. And so it is something that God gives, and we cannot repent whenever we want to and just decide that, I think I'll repent now. But rather, this is something that God gives, and it is peradventure He will give it. And so this brings us to the point of desperation. Oh, God, if you don't give me repentance, I never will repent, and I'll be lost forever. And so true repentance has that sense of death upon it and sense of desperation. Secondly, true repentance has a time of sensing life. After 2 days, He will revive us. God grants repentance, and God gives faith, and there is the reviving, the sense of life, that God has given us life. This is the difference between that which the true repentance and that which the demons experience. James says that the demons believe and tremble or shudder, because false repentance is only concerned about their own suffering, not the glory of God. And so they believe and they tremble. But true repentance is concerned for God's suffering, that He is offended, and is followed by faith to believe Him, a sense of new life in the soul. And true repentance has a time of sensing fellowship. Not only sensing life, that all things are new, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, but also a sense of fellowship. As John says in his first epistle, we have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with one another. And Hosea says here, and we shall live in His sight, or in His presence. And David says, in Thy presence is fullness of joy. And so true repentance then has a time of sensing fellowship with God. Thirdly, true repentance is not only God-centered and lasting, but it is fruitful. It is fruitful, first of all, in the knowledge of God. In verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. We will never understand the ways of God until we truly repent of our own ways. So God brings pressure in our lives. God brings pressure in our lives where He wants change. And we, because of these pressures, see where He wants us to humble ourselves and to repent. And as we humble ourselves and repent, this enables us to learn God's ways. And Scripture becomes alive to us in those very areas. And we grow in those areas. Pride rejects repentance, and as a result remains ignorant of God's ways. But repentance, humbling and repentance, then leads us into a knowledge of God's ways, because He says the meek will He teach His ways. And so there is a fruitfulness in the knowledge of God, and secondly, a fruitfulness in the service of God. Notice in verse 3 also, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So we have here the rain, and this latter rain is the one just before the time of harvest. And so there is the harvest of scriptural repentance. Repentance, then, is the preparation for new areas of fruitfulness. And God takes our areas of greatest weakness. And as we repent of our failures in those areas of our greatest weakness and overcome through repentance, those areas of weakness then become our areas of greatest ministry. And so true repentance is fruitful in the service of God. Then secondly, let's look at false repentance in verses 4 to 11. First of all, false repentance is temporary. False repentance, invented by Satan to help us to avoid true repentance, is a very temporary thing. And Hosea says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? He says, your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. In other words, as soon as the sun comes out, the dew is gone. And as soon as the problem is gone, the repentance is gone, because the only purpose of repentance was to get rid of the problem. And so the one with false repentance might cringe when the lightning strikes, but as soon as the clouds go away and the sun is shining, why, then he doesn't need God anymore. We call that foxhole religion. And it's only apparent and it's only temporary. And as a result, then, any decisions that are made on the basis of that kind of a false repentance are going to be spurious. I believe I referred before of the situation mentioned by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. As he was preaching the gospel, looking down in the audience, he saw a man weeping profusely. And so at the close of the service, at the door, in his heart, he was reasoning with himself, should I ask this man to stay, and should I converse with him regarding this distress and seeming conviction that's upon him? But he decided that he would not. If the man said to him, I want to talk to you, that's fine. But he decided he would not say to the man, please stay, I want to talk to you. And so the man shook his hand and went out. And the next day, as he came across this man, the man said to him, Dr. Jones, if you had only asked me to stay last night, I would have accepted and I would have become a Christian. And Dr. Jones said, well, I invite you right now to talk with me about this matter. And the man said, no, it's too late. He says, last night I would have, but not now. So Dr. Jones said, well, he said, if your conviction didn't last 24 hours, I wouldn't give much more hope for your salvation either. Because our salvation is only as good as the repentance that is related to it. And so it is a temporary thing. It's gone very quickly. And in verse 5, Hosea says, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. In other words, you have to keep bringing new judgments upon those who delight in false repentance. And he says, thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. And in other words, every day when the sun comes up and you have new light, you have to have another trial for them, because that's how long the repentance lasted. And so there's a need for new judgments daily. False repentance only lasts as long as the pressure, and so the pressures must be repeated. They don't really want to know God, they just want to get him off their back. And this is true of what Scripture says, no man seeketh after God. And so they aren't seeking God, in fact they're trying to get away from him. And then secondly, false repentance is man-centered. Verses 6 and 7. It's man-centered, pure religious activity. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And so their desire is to buy God off. And rather than sensing, O God, I have offended you, will you forgive me? They say, O God, get me out of this and I'll serve you. In other words, they're buying them off. They say, well, I have to have some reason to encourage them to get me out of this. And so in order to encourage them to get me out of this, I'll just say, now, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. As if that were some big thing. You know, God really needs us. And he wouldn't be able to do a thing without us, of course. And so to encourage them to to let up, I'll say, well, now, Lord, I'll just give you all of my valuable service if you will just let up a little bit for a while. And so that's why many times the hardest religious workers may not be the most dedicated Christians. Now, notice I say may not. A dedicated Christian can be a hard worker for God, but the hardest religious worker may not be the most dedicated Christian. It might be that he's only working hard to try to keep God off his back. It might be that the hardest worker may be the one who is most diligently avoiding true repentance. And so he has all kinds of burnt offerings because they are merely a form of false repentance. And so he's avoiding the real issue. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. In other words, they say, Lord, I repent, but they don't really mean that. They're dealing treacherously. There, Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul says, they not willing to submit to the righteousness of God go about trying to establish their own righteousness. And so they deal treacherously. They're not interested in the righteousness of God. They're only interested in establishing their own righteousness. And so a false repentance is man-centered. It has no real concern for the fact that God has been offended, but only that they are uncomfortable. And it doesn't really want God's righteousness, but merely wants to establish its own righteousness. And then thirdly, false repentance is corrupting. Verses 8 and 9. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Iniquity and blood in the city. Now, when we refuse to face what God is pointing out to us, then he gives us up to other forms of iniquity so we will see the horrible condition in which we really are. And so Gilead became a city that was polluted, that worked iniquity. In verse 9, we see this comes to the church as well. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. And we see this is true also, that religious activity is a form of covering up. It's a form of false repentance. And religious activity then does not have the blessing of God. And since it does not have the blessing of God, then it has to adapt the ways of the world in order to prosper. And so they get the idea that the end justifies the means, because after all, it's for God. If it puts more people in church, then it's got to be good. And it becomes competitive, and the priest murdered in the way. In other words, each one would be glad to chop up in pieces another one so that he could get some of his sheep anything for the prosperity of the work in which they're involved. And we see this happening because false repentance is corrupting. When we're not willing to corrupt, we're not willing to repent of our own ways, then we are given over to greater corruption. And not only is it corrupting, but it is contagious. And we see in verses 10 and 11 that God says, not only is Israel defiled, I've seen the whoredom of Ephraim because of their refusal to repent, but also Judah was contaminated because Judah accepted relationships with Israel. And so we are to avoid fellowship with unrepentant people. Now that is no matter how religious they might be. No matter how religious a person might be, if he is an unrepentant person, if he despises repentance and will not humble himself before God, does not seek the righteousness of God, then we are to avoid them. And we're warned in 2 Corinthians 6:13, come out from among them and be ye separate. And we're warned that we will partake of their plagues, as we're told in Revelation. We'll be ensnared in their sins and overtaken with their judgments. And so it is a contaminating thing, and we are to avoid the contamination of false repentance. And so false repentance is actually no repentance at all. It gives a feeling of doing something, but it's only a form actually of rebellion against God, a refusal to submit to the righteousness of God. Whereas on the other hand, true repentance brings a deeper knowledge of God brings a greater fruitfulness in the things of God. True repentance is from God, and we need to plead with Him, ask Him to give to us true repentance, because we have no right to it. We don't come to God as if we had a right to something. We come pleading, O God, grant, we pray, repentance to Thy people, to Thy servant. I think it's interesting to note, I was reading this past week, a reference was made to some of the history of the church, and the reference stated that it's, as we look at church history, we see a very marked change from the, between the 16th, or rather the 17th and 18th centuries and the 19th century. And the, I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that warns us, he said, now be careful of things that, innovations that came up during the 19th century, because it was a century of humanism. It was a century of following man's thoughts, and we just about have to get back further into the 18th and 17th centuries if we're going to avoid some of those pitfalls of the 19th century. And I think this comes out many times in the hymns that we sing, even not in open ways, but sometimes in hidden ways. And often we, if we are to find hymns that really express biblical doctrine, we've got to get back older. Not that there aren't some of the more modern ones that could be true to the faith, but on the whole, we have to get back to the older hymns if we're going to avoid these errors of doctrine that have crept in. And I was blessed as I was thinking of an appropriate song for our service tonight, and looking at hymn number 180 in our hymnals. Hymn number 180 says, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? We find this just emanating with scripture doctrine that is practically foreign to the Christianity of our day. I'd like to have us look very closely at this hymn as we sing it, hymn number 180.